Where we live is very important to us. Part of what used to be called the American dream is home ownership in this country. What that house is, that ownership of a home, what it is, has morphed over the years from what a few decades ago would have been considered a mansion. I'll give you an example. Anybody here been to Graceland? Okay, a couple of people. That's the home of Elvis Presley, the former home, for those of you not aware. I always pictured that being this huge home because it was Elvis Presley's home. You know, you just expected it to be large as life as he was. It's not. It's probably a couple of thousand square feet, which is not huge by today's standards. Basically a colonial style. The rooms inside, it's not what has become open floor plan that so many people like nowadays. I was not impressed with the house at all when I saw it, when I toured the home. But for its day, it was considered palatial. That's part of why he bought it. What would your dream home be? What would be in it? Would it be a certain number of bedrooms? Would it involve being in a particular area, whether it's in the country or in the city or near certain things? Would it be a certain style? Maybe you like a certain type of house in terms of architecture, or maybe a particular color, maybe multi-story or single level. For us, my family, there are a few things that dictated the home we currently live in. For me, primarily, it came down to trying to find a relatively central location in terms of where all the members live, because we have members that live all the way up in Wausau, and at the time, shortly after we moved in, it included going all the way over past the Dells, down to southern Wisconsin, and in a few cases, even northern Illinois. I wanted to be in a place more out in the country. When we lived in Rhode Island, we lived in a very busy area. Of course, the East Coast, there aren't many places that aren't busy. And the kids didn't have a large yard to play in. The street that we lived on, we never let them be in front because I just didn't trust the traffic down that road. So those were some of the things that we considered, and it's nice being out in the country where we are. But for most people, I think having a home is less about the physical structure than it is more about the importance of being safe and secure, wherever that is. With all of that in mind, then let me ask you a question. Does it matter to God where he lives? We probably don't think about that, but you can ponder that for a moment here while I continue my introduction. When the nation of Israel left Egypt around 1443 BC, they took with them the wages of more than 400 years of servitude. This included animals, animal skins, cloth, thread to make additional cloth, oil, spices, all kinds of things. They also took a great deal of wealth in the form of gold and silver and brass and copper and even precious gems. Shortly after they crossed the Red Sea, God gave them instruction through Moses to build him a sanctuary. It would be the focus, if you will, of the worship that they were to do before him. That sanctuary was not the only thing they made. They made all of the paraphernalia that went along with it. This sanctuary, called the Tabernacle in the Wilderness, was to be God's home. This is where he dwelled when he interacted with the nation of Israel. The people gave generously of the wealth they had taken with them. There were those who gave of their labor. For instance, there were woodworkers, there were metalsmiths, there were weavers, embroiderers, seamstresses, and so forth. But they gave so much that God had to finally tell Moses to tell the people, stop. It's enough. We don't need all of it. An interesting connection to God telling Moses and giving him the instruction of how to build this tabernacle is that it was done around this time of year. As they left and they gathered at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. He gave them other instruction as well, but it was around that time period that he also gave Moses the directions for the construction of the tabernacle. We're not told how long that construction took place for the tabernacle. All the items related to it, we do know, however, from Exodus 40, verse 2, that the construction was done shortly before the beginning of the new year, that is God's year in the spring. So it took roughly about 10 months to build this structure. It's my estimation, my opinion, that it was never intended to be permanent, that it was first and foremost to be a portable structure. took a lot of manpower to move it, but it was still portable. It was not until toward the end of David's reign that he desired to build a permanent temple for God. David thought that it was unacceptable that the nation had long since settled into the land, that they had built themselves fine homes, and they were all at peace in that regard, but God still lived in a tent. And so he thought to build God a more permanent home. So I asked the question, does it matter to God where he lives? We're going to explore that thought today. We're going to take a look at a few of the temples that were built, where God lived, and we're going to answer that question. Does it matter where God lives? And we're going to come to a conclusion. If you'd like to turn with me to Exodus 25, we're going to start there. Let's start with an overview of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we'll just touch on a few verses here. Exodus 25 and verse 1, it says, "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." This was not a tithe. This was not a commanded thing. He says, I want them to give from their heart what they want. And so they did, moving down to verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it," or "you shall make it just so," according to his instruction. God instructed the building of this. And if you want to read the balance of the chapter, you can go into more detail with that. But he had them build what was called the Ark of the Testimony. This is where the Ten Commandments, the tablets, were placed. A jar of manna was placed there. Later, Aaron's rod that budded was placed in there. This Ark of Testimony was covered in pure gold, inside and out. It was made out of wood. It was covered in pure gold. The rings on the outside to carry this Ark. The Levites were not to touch the Ark itself. So on the corners there were rings, and then staves were put through the rings, and they were to carry it on their shoulders. All of that was gold. The cherubim cast that were on the lid that showed the mercy seat, those were cast out of solid gold. There was a table inside the sanctuary that was called the showbread table. This is where the bread offering was to be placed every week. And that was made of wood covered in pure gold. Lampstand that was in there to burn continually in the tabernacle. It was made of solid gold. The altar in front of the tabernacle was made of wood and covered in bronze. All of the related items for the altar were all made of bronze. The water vessel, called the bronze laver, was made of solid bronze. This is where the priests would wash themselves before their duties in sacrificing. The tabernacle walls were made of thick vertical planks of wood, and they were linked together at the bases with a plate of silver. You can picture two pieces of wood, and the common point between them would be a plate of silver at the bottom. At the top, they had rings of silver as well, and there were staves inserted through all of this to hold it together. Then the roof was made up of animal skins, and if you can imagine this, skins sewed together of ram skin dyed red. Then there was a layer of badger skins, and then a layer of fabric that was woven together out of goat hair. And then there were layers of cloth colored blue and purple and scarlet, and that piece was long enough that it actually made the veil in front of the temple as well. All of this was connected by gold rings or silver loops or bronze clasps, and all of that was surrounded in the courtyard by a curtain. It was a curtain approximately 11 feet high, 106 feet long, and about 213 feet on the long side. The bases of all those posts were solid bronze connected with sockets and bands of silver. In addition to all of that, there were the garments worn by the priests. The ephod that the high priest had. God did not record the weights or the volumes of all of this gold and silver and bronze and copper and the wood and all that was needed. And I suppose if you spent enough time and you could do the calculations, you could probably come to a fairly accurate or reasonable estimation, and I would suspect that it would be staggering in terms of monetary value. We are told that God did inspire the workmen. If you want to turn with me to Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 1. God inspired those individuals that would be creating all of this because, again, it was where he was going to live. So in Exodus 31 and verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting, and carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship." Verse 6, "And I indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Hashemach, the tribe of Dan, and I put wisdom in the heart of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." God gave them inspiration. It gave them knowledge. I suspect they had a base that God augmented all of that. That was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Every time God moved, when he told Moses, "When my presence departs, you're to pack up, you're to follow me," they would tear this down. There was a very specific way they were to do it. They had wagons to put it all in, and they would carry it in a way that God ordained. And then when God would stop, they would set it up. And they did this repeatedly through the history of the wanderings. As I mentioned, David sought to build a temple. We're not told how long God might have intended the tabernacle to be used, but it existed for about 487 years. It existed until the time of David. Most people don't stop to think about that they did not have a temple right away. All of the kingship, all the reign of Saul, they still used the tabernacle. And even into David's reign, it wasn't until the beginning of Solomon's reign that this temple was actually built. The tabernacle was used all the years of the wanderings, as I mentioned. And towards the end of David's reign, he had that thought to build a proper temple. Let's look at a few items here. In 1 Chronicles 17. If you have a marker and you want to put it in Chronicles, we're going to actually look at a couple of other verses, but we're going to come back to different sections in Chronicle here. So 1 Chronicles 17 and in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house," that is his own home, "that David said to Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under the tent curtains." David's saying, I see a disconnect here. I live in a very fine palace. God's still living in a tent. "And Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Verse 3, "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Eternal, that you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another," as they would move in the wanderings. Verse 6, "Whenever I moved about with all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In other words, God said the tabernacle was sufficient. I never desired anything differently. Verse 7, "Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, cut off all your enemies before you, and made you to a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue your enemies, and furthermore I will tell you that the Lord will build you a house." Verse 11, "It shall be when your days are fulfilled, and when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, I will establish his kingdom." Verse 12, "He shall build me a house." God said that it was not to be David. In other places, because of his military conquest, he was such a man of violence, a man of blood. God says, "I cannot have you do that." But here in verse 12, he says, essentially, Solomon. "I'll have Solomon build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." So let's turn next to 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 5, we have a list of some of these materials. And it's pretty amazing to think about, to consider all of this. Again, as I said with the tabernacle, the volumes and the weights, and then consequently the monetary value of what was put into this. 1 Kings 5 and verse 17 says, "The king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple." So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebelites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. They spent a great deal of time. And when you build a structure, especially something that's heavy like stone, you need to lay the proper foundation. You can see this to a degree even today in Jerusalem with the walls that are still there. Massive stones. They're not even sure how they moved some of these stones. They're so big. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 22. So David began to prepare these materials. Even though God said, "I'm not going to let you build the house," he didn't tell David, "You can't gather materials." So this is what he started to do. So in 1 Chronicles 22, David begins this. He began with the stones, the foundation. And so 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 17, "David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son. Is not the Eternal your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Eternal and before his people. Now set your heart, your soul, to seek the Eternal your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary, and bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal to the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built in his name." And so they did that. Some of the items from the tabernacle they could continue to use, but they needed a lot more of some of the items for sacrificing, additional garments for the priests, the interior of the tabernacle, or the temple rather, that was built, the additional carvings and everything that went with it. And so in 1 Kings 8, to go back there, then we have Solomon's dedication, which is a very interesting read. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon had the heart at the beginning. He drifted from God, but initially he had the right heart. Like David, he realized that he was really nobody special, that God had picked him because of his father, that he realized the magnitude of the responsibility placed before him. 1 Kings 8 and verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Eternal in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, 'Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you in all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only of your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before them. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But God, will God indeed dwell on earth?'" I mean, this is part of what God was asking even to Moses in the tabernacle. You know, I didn't ask for this. God doesn't need that. But he asks the question as well. "Will God dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today." And so he goes through this whole dedication. It's worth reading. And at the end of it all, God was so impressed that he gave Solomon, he said, "I will give you anything you desire." And he asked for wisdom. And God was so impressed with that, that he said, "Because you didn't ask for these other things, I'm going to give them to you anyway." One of the interesting things, we turn back just a chapter or so, 1 Kings 6 and verse 7. I want to put a thought out there, if you're not aware of it, for you to think about as we progress from here. 1 Kings 6, verse 7. As David prepared these materials, the items for the construction that Solomon would do, we read this in 1 Kings 6, verse 7. "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." In other words, they pre-assembled everything off-site. And so when it was built in Jerusalem, you didn't hear the sounds of hammers, chisels, workmen fitting all of this together. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that later on. Israel obviously did not follow the instruction, as even Solomon prayed for. Those kings drifted. After Solomon's death, actually, the kingdom divided in the north and south. The northern tribe never really followed God. If you look at a list of those kings, almost every one of them were awful. And God allowed them to go into captivity. The southern kingdom thought they were better. And they thought because they had the temple that God would never allow it to be destroyed. By many estimates, historians say it was probably one of the most magnificent structures in the ancient world. And if you look at the dimensions, it was truly unique. But God did allow it to be destroyed. That temple, Solomon's temple, existed for about 370 years until the captivity of the southern kingdom as well in 587 BC. The temple was plundered. That is, the items were taken away by the Babylonians, and the temple itself was destroyed. During the Babylonian captivity, Judah had no temple of any kind. For 70 years, Judah was without a temple. But then God allowed, under the direction of Nehemiah, for the rebuilding of the temple. He inspired the Persian kings to allow the Jews to go back. And if we turn to Ezra 3, we pick up the story there. Ezra chapter 3 and in verse 8, it says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Eternal. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the son of Asaph, and the cymbals to praise the Eternal according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel." Verse 11, "And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." But notice verse 12. "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy." Verse 13. "So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off." They could tell just by the laying of the foundation that it was not going to be the same as it was before. We see that in Haggai. Haggai was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the book of Haggai, we have a little bit further insight here. Haggai 2 and in verse 3 says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" We just read that in Ezra. There weren't many of them, but there were some individuals that had been young enough when the captivity took place. And as they lived through the captivity, there were old men and women that knew what that looked like previously. And he asks, Haggai does here, the question, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing?" We're going to draw some parallels here in a little bit. Verse 4. "Now be strong, Zerubbabel," says the Eternal. "Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land," says the Eternal. "And work." Okay, it's not going to be the same. But I still want you to do it. "For I am with you," says the Eternal of hosts, "according to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." And so they built. It was not without its difficulty. There was opposition from neighboring nations. There were individuals even within Israel that were plotting against them. And they tried to make it hard for Ezra, Nehemiah, and the people there. But time marched on. Even after the temple was completed, the Babylonians then fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians fell to the Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans. And all this time, the temple again fell into disrepair. The worship of the people of Judah waxed and waned before God. Which then brings us down to the Roman period. King Herod, as a vassal king of Rome, he wasn't even an Israelite. He was an Edomite. He offered to repair the temple for the Jews. And they didn't know what to do with this. Because after all, he was not an Israelite. They didn't know that he would tear it down or dismantle it and never rebuild it. They didn't know what he was going to do. I suspect God probably inspired this a bit. He did rebuild it, and he rebuilt it in a very magnificent way. Herod was a crazy man. The political intrigue was just something else. Would make most dramas today seem tame. But he did rebuild it. Some say that Herod's temple was a replacement of Nehemiah's. Some say that it was remodeling. We don't really know how much of it was left and how much he created from scratch. He did expand the Temple Mount, made it almost twice as large. Whatever the case in terms of the temple, Herod did indeed construct it. It was not actually finished when Christ was on earth as a physical man. It was not completed until some time afterwards. It was an ongoing project. But this was the temple during the life of Christ. So I asked the question earlier in my introduction, does it matter to God where he lives? I find it interesting that in the first three, the tabernacle and the first two temples, God placed his presence there. His very presence was before Israel. With Herod's temple, it was not. So God lived in all of the temples except the one built by Herod. Was God constrained, though, in having his presence in those temples? That's part of what the Jews fell into. They thought God was constrained, that he was here, and he would never let the temple be destroyed, because then where would he be? The problem was that they forgot to worship and honor God, and instead worshiped and honored the temple. I believe God always knew the limitations of having a physical temple. Maybe that's why he originally said, "Did I ask for this?" I think, in fact, though, he always planned to create a permanent temple. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, not too far from here. Well, we're actually still in Haggai. Let's look at verse 9. Haggai 2, verse 9. God says something very interesting. Now, through Haggai, he asks the question to the people, is this temple like the previous one? And then in verse 9, he talks about a different temple. He says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Eternal of Hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Eternal of Hosts. Now, some think that this meant the temple that would exist at the time of Christ. I don't think that's the case, because his presence was not there, and he did not give peace. Israel was still very up and down. The Romans were always leery of the Jews, because there was always somebody stirring the pot somewhere. I think this is dual in application. I think this was pointing to Christ, but it's also pointing to a different type of temple. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're here today on a day that God calls the Feast of Pentecost. And roughly 2,000 years ago, Christ told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem and wait for this day. And they did. And so in verse 1, Acts 2, it says, when this day arrived, the day of Pentecost had fully arrived, they were all together in one place with one mind. And then God does something amazing that he had never done before and never done since in the same way. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then as it did, they began to speak in these languages, they began to hear in these other languages, and the people all around the Temple Mount began to pay attention, to notice what was going on, and they all gathered. And then Peter gives this wonderful sermon, basically calling them on the carpet for what they had missed, and then what they were to do about it. What we don't oftentimes talk about a lot we leave it out there, but we don't specifically talk about it, is that what God was doing was not only establishing his church, he was beginning to build his spiritual temple. All of those other temples were important only in the fact to focus the people on God. And when the people were not focused on God, then God didn't care about the building. He let it be destroyed several times. Here, he begins to work with a people, with his spirit. So let's look at that a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 10, Paul here writes, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. Now remember, when God inspired those men, those individuals, to create the items for the tabernacle back in the wilderness, when Israel was leaving Egypt, he said, I will give them my spirit. I will inspire them. And I don't think this connection is missed here in verse 10, that God does the same thing today through individuals he will set aside. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, the grace was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. The foundation of what? Some will say the Pauline epistle or gospel. I reject that notion. Paul did not create a separate gospel. He was simply building on what God had laid out, Christ. He's helping to build the foundation of this temple. He said, then another builds on it. Right? You have, in a construction environment, you'll have somebody come in and dig the foundation and lay that. Once they're done with that, then you have another crew come in and start to do other things. They'll frame it. You'll have a crew that'll come in and do electrical and plumbing and all of these different aspects. Paul says, I'm not seeking to do it all. He says, I'll do this part. Another will build on it. But notice, he says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. It all has to be done to the glory of God. Those workers, whether it was the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Nehemiah's temple or even Herod's temple, none of them worked on their own. It'd be a mess. Can you imagine trying to dry fit this off-site as they did in Solomon's temple and not work together? They get all their pieces finished. They show up in Jerusalem. And how likely do you think they are to fit? Not very. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong used to say that if you lay the wrong foundation, then you end up with the wrong outcome. So if we're laying the wrong foundation, it doesn't matter how good the work is after that. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. It will be evident whether it is the right material. For the day will declare it because it has been revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I firmly believe that we're in a time period in God's church where this is taking place. God is trying the materials. Because what we picture on this day is not only receiving God's Holy Spirit, we picture on this day the temple God is building. What kind of material are we? You can build with hay. There are people that do it. They'll lay big bales of hay together. They'll stucco the outside of it. It's a very warm structure. It'll last for a fairly long time. But the problem with hay is it'll decompose. It'll break down. And you have to be very careful with fire because it'll go up in a hurry. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So we have a hard time with this, don't we? Because when you test material, you have to destroy some of it. Well, if we're looking at our calling as being part of this temple, God has to put us through the fire at times. And what Paul is saying here, what he's reminding us of, is that even if it's painful, even if we think we've lost something, if we've proven to God that the material is of value, then as it says here, we will be saved. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? See, God dwelled in those previous structures, in the tabernacle. The presence, the cloud, descended on that. Moses would go in to talk to him, face to face. When Solomon dedicated his temple, the same thing happened with God's presence filling it. It said it so filled the holy place that the priests couldn't even go in there. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That example in Acts 2 was just the start. It didn't come. God didn't send His Spirit to do those things, and then He left. He continued with His people, like He did previously. He led them. He leads us. Verse 17, this is a strong caution. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is why it is a very serious thing to consider division, to trip up someone in the faith, as Christ said, to cause a little one to stumble. We have to be very careful how we treat each other, because God's presence is here. Let's go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul continues this thought. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have had from God, and you are not your own? We say that at baptism, don't we? Have you repented? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, high priest, and soon coming King? Because of that, hopefully the answer is yes, because of that, now you are not your own. This is what Paul's talking about. Your body now belongs to God because it has His Spirit in you. That Spirit allows us to be part of the temple. And if this is true individually, then how much more so collectively? Think of the work God is doing in building His temple. The work that went into, and it's an interesting Bible study to go back and read those things. The work that went into the tabernacle. The work that went into Solomon's temple. The work that went into Nehemiah's temple. What is the work He's doing in this temple? The physical items created for all those other temples were impressive. All of the gold, all the silver, the bronze, the copper, the gems, the precious stones, the carvings. Everything that was put together. Every detail in all that was made. Do we see that in what God is doing in this temple? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 1 he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, this temporary dwelling, if it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. See, even those other temples, Solomon's temple, God's presence was in it. They had to repair it. Because as wonderfully made as it was, anybody that owns a home knows, you're gonna have to take care of it at some point. Because everything decays. Whether it's the fabric, whether it's the wood, whether it's other items. And Paul's reminding us here, look, this tent's going to fail. See, we can do everything possible to be as healthy as we can be, and all we're doing is delaying the rate at which we die. That sounds pretty sad, doesn't it? But it's the reality. This tent was not made to be forever. Rather, his focus, our focus should be, as it says here, the building from God, the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, this life we groan, don't we? earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. That is, we don't want life to leave. We want life, as Christ said, more abundant. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Because mortality is not life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He's brought the materials together. He has shaped it. He's refined it. He's cut it, carved it, put it all together. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. See, when God gave Moses the instructions for that tabernacle, he gave him the plans. He said, this is what I want it to look like. And I suspect he inspired David to do the same thing. Because when you go, if you go and read Ezekiel especially, there's a lot of instruction in there as to what the temple and the millennium will look like. And it looks a lot like what David built. When you look at the dimensions, when you look at the materials, when you look at all the details. What Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that we have a building from God. You, me, everyone God has called and set aside at this time, we are that temple. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's a rhetorical question. There is no agreement. For you are the temple of the living God. And God is holy, right? So if we are the temple, then we're supposed to be holy, which means we're not supposed to have anything to do with idols because they're not holy. As God has said, I will dwell in them. He dwells in his temple. He dwells with his people. And I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God did dwell with Israel in the tabernacle. His presence was there. He shaded them during the day. That desert sun can be oppressive. And he gave them relief. At night, he gave them warmth. Because the desert has nothing to hold the warmth. He stood between them when their enemies pursued them. He led them to pastures, to water. He protected them and nourished them with the food. He did similar things in Solomon's temple. I would encourage you to spend time reading the Kings and the Chronicles. And look at the times when Israel and Judah humbled themselves before God, what he did to protect them, to keep them. More importantly now, because of what God has begun on this day of Pentecost in 31 AD, we as his people, as I said, have his Spirit. But instead of dwelling with us, as it says here, he now dwells in us. It's not a temporary arrangement. It's not as long as the materials last, because these materials, they're not going to last. Let's go to Ephesians 2 next. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. See the foundation laid? The instruction that's necessary for this way of life, God inspired through his prophets and apostles. We don't have to doubt what we're supposed to do. He's recorded that for us. Once that foundation is laid, then Jesus Christ becomes the chief cornerstone. And if you look at a lot of buildings that are especially made with stone, they'll usually have a stone down on one of the corners, usually a front corner of the building. And they take a lot of care to lay that stone to make it level, to make it square, because then everything else comes off of that. And that's Christ. Once God laid the foundation, he sent Christ to be the reference point for everything else that is created in that temple. Notice then verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, meaning in Christ, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Does it matter to God where he lives? Absolutely. And he has chosen us. He has chosen his called out ones in this end time to be part of that temple. Let me give you just a couple of verses you can look up on your own for the sake of time today. Hebrews 3 verse 6 talks about Christ being over his own house. Hebrews 3, 6. That he, like the high priest in the temples, he would direct the affairs of the temple. Christ is over his own house. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Actually, let's read that one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Because I want to make an interesting point you might not have considered before. 1 Peter 2, 5 says here, you also. Peter is talking about the people chosen people. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, keep that thought in mind. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 9. John the Baptist is talking here, and he's taking the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others to task because they come out to see him, and they're not really there for the right reasons. He knows that. And so he says in verse 9, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham our father. This was no different than the Jews towards the end of that first temple saying, we have the temple. John the Baptist here is saying, look, that doesn't gain you anything. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children as Abraham from these stones. What did we just read in 1 Peter 2, 5? You are lively stones. Many of us are not, even in our genealogies related to Abraham. God said that he would raise up stones. Here we are. And he's using those stones to build his temple. Isaiah 56, verse 1. I hope you appreciate this thought that we're going through here today. It is not just an interesting connection to history. It's not just interesting parallels between these different structures. That you and I have a calling. And that calling involves being something, a part of something bigger than each one of us. Isaiah 56 in verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, keep justice, do righteous, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is about to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. Now, my Bible has a subhead, a title, if you will, for this chapter. And it says, salvation for the Gentiles. God never intended that Israel would be the only nation he would work with. He always intended that all of mankind would have the opportunity to be in his family. The Jews thought because God selected a nation to pick to be an example, and he picked them, that that made them better, and it made them the only ones possible to do this. That's a natural human tendency when we have something special. But God goes through this chapter. We won't read the whole chapter. Maybe you can do that on your own. But it's an interesting chapter to read through. Verse 6 talks about everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. That's not exclusive to a race or a nation or an ethnic group. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. Do you see yourself as part of that house? Now, I'm not talking blasphemous things here. The prayers go to the Father. But will we be the ones to help show people how to do that? If we're part of the house of God, if we're part of the temple of God, then the answer is yes. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. And so then he goes through the rest of that. Again, if you would like to read that. So let me begin to wrap all this up. You remember what we read in 1 Kings 6, verse 7? There's no sound of the hammering in Jerusalem. It was all done off-site. The noise of the construction of the temple was somewhere else. All of the dust, all of the dirt, all the mess, all of the noise, that was somewhere else. Once the material was brought to Jerusalem, then it was a relatively simple matter of simply assembling everything. Yeah, it took time, but the noise and the dust and the mess wasn't there. We are in a time of preparation. God is preparing his people now. It's going to be noisy. It's going to be dusty. It's going to be messy. But God is doing that so that when Christ returns, all of the pieces are going to be there. And then it will be a relatively simple matter of simply assembling everyone into his temple, his final temple. Let's notice John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, offices, rooms, responsibilities. That word can be translated a number of different ways. Christ is preparing us. He's preparing a place for us. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not blowing smoke up your skirt. I'm not giving you false hope. I'm not telling you something that's not going to happen. He said, I wouldn't do that to you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. Who's the foundation? Christ. Who are the stones? Us. And he's going to build his temple. He's going to build his Father's house. He says he's preparing a place for each and every one of us. This day of Pentecost, this feast of Pentecost, is ushering in a time of preparation for the people of God. God's called us. He's given us his Spirit. He has a purpose and a plan, not only for us, but for us to be part of the plan for the rest of mankind. Are we yielding to God so that we're able to be placed in his temple where he desires us to be? You don't use gold as a foundation. Not pure gold. It's too soft. You use something like granite. Huge blocks of it. It's not going to move when you put it in place. Where do we fit? More importantly, where does God know that we'll fit? Are we growing in his grace and knowledge so that we all can be fitted together? Are we resisting God? As we leave here today, let us not forget the meaning of this day. Yes, it's about God giving his Spirit to his people, but it is also about building something, building his temple. Let us work with God to develop that Spirit in us so indeed we can be the temple.